Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapters 19 through 21. This morning we're going to finish the book of Judges. You might notice a bit of a height difference from the Jeremy that spoke last week and then me. He did a really good job preaching last week, I think, for us on the character of God from Genesis chapters 1 through 3. If you missed that, or if you were here and you'd like another, you'd like to hear it again, I think we have it on CD. We'd be happy to make a copy for you. But this morning we're back to Judges, and I'm going to read chapter 21. It's a bit of a long chapter, but I'm going to bring some context to this. I think that this is a very fitting end for the book of Judges. And 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at chapters 17 and 18, and I mentioned that what we start to see now in these last five chapters is that even though the book is called Judges, we no longer have judges who are being raised up. That the scene shifts to start looking outwardly at Israel as a whole, as a nation, and it starts to take on different characteristics about what's happening. And in chapters 17 and 18, we saw basically a Levitical priest strike out on his own. He became a household priest, and then he became a tribe for priests, but he was an idol worshiper. And he brought that idol worship into what they did in Israel. In fact, in the tribe of Dan. Today, in chapters 19 through 21, we just have just all manner of problems. We might even say, and I'm not going to read all three chapters, but I would recommend that you do, but you'll see if you read these three chapters, really, everything's a mess. And nothing in chapters 19 through 21, even remotely, is godly. It's a disaster from step one. Because I think what we're supposed to see here is that, for example, if we look in chapter 17, verse 6, this statement that's made, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that statement appears four times in these last five chapters as a way to summarize and let us know what's going on with Israel. We get the sense that everything is just falling apart. And the reason that everything's falling apart is because everyone's focused on doing what's right in their own eyes because they have no king to guide them. And even if they had a king, as we saw when they had the judges, they're not even going to submit to the king that they have. And so the end of Judges here is showing us what happens when people live solely for themselves. And when we live doing what's right in our own eyes, without regard for a king, without submitting to a king, placing ourselves as king over ourselves, and then doing what's right in our own eyes, we have problem after problem after problem. And so as chapter 19 starts, we have this very bizarre scene of a Levitical priest, a priest who we're told has a concubine traveling with him. And so we get the sense right off the bat that this is a man with poor judgment. He's not really thinking through what he's doing. And he's going around, he's traveling, and him and the concubine come to a location and near Bethlehem, and they, in the tribe of Benjamin, and they go in for the night into this place called Gibeah. They try to stay there, and some bad things happen. It's kind of reminiscent of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. We think back to that story in Genesis. We think about the evil that was happening in those two cities and what the angels of the Lord had to deal with when they were there. And some of the same things happen in Gibeah, actually inside of Israel now. It's not even a location outside of Israel. These are Israelites engaging in this kind of nonsense. The net result of this is that the Levite's concubine ends up being killed and then just left for dead. And he's angry, even though he kind of dropped responsibility with it. And so he comes up with this brutal scheme to try to get revenge on the tribe of Benjamin. And I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail on this, but he ends up notifying all the 12 tribes in a pretty gruesome way of what the problems were. And chapter 20 takes up the story of what happens when all the tribes rally around this. And that's a mystery in and of itself, because as we've read through the book of Judges, we find that the nation of Israel is not really able to rally around anything positive. When they have a judge, they're okay. And they do what's right when that judge is there. But as we've read, as soon as that judge dies, the people of Israel turn right back to the false gods around them, which enables those nations that own the false gods to move in and put the Israelites under subjection to them. Now they're oppressed. And in their oppression, they seem to remember, oh yeah, I think that our God did something about this the last time. And so they cry out to God pretty selfishly. And God still comes through for them, answers, raises up a judge who delivers them, and then the cycle continues. But we see here in chapter 20 that the nation's able to rally around this incident that the Levite had. And yet the Levite misleads the people as to his involvement in what happened. And it leads to basically a civil war that happens between the rest of the tribes of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin is pretty well wiped out. And that brings us to the point of chapter 21. This is the aftermath of that civil war. This is the aftermath of the Israelites realizing maybe we moved too quickly on this. Maybe we shouldn't have gone in and wiped out everybody, because now we're actually afraid that the tribe of Benjamin may not exist anymore, and we've done this to ourselves. And so chapter 21 picks up in verse 1. It says, "Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, 'No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin.' And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly. And they said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?' And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, 'Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?' For they had taken a great oath concerning the one who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.' And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?' And they said, 'What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. And so the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, 'Go ahead and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male you shall devote to destruction.' And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, 'What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?' And they said, 'There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.' And so they said, 'Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labana.' And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, "Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty." And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have. And I pray as we look at this very dark moment in the history of Israel, that you will allow us to be instructed about what it means to live without a king, what it means to do what's right in our own eyes. And Father, help us to know with confidence that this is not our situation today, for we have a great and awesome and powerful king that you have given to us, our Lord Jesus. May we serve him and submit to him always. May we see that our focus ought to be to do what is right in his eyes, not in our own. May we become true servants of our King. We thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. The key theme in the last section of Judges, chapter 17 through 21, is this idea that there was no king in Israel. Everybody did as they saw fit. And if we think back, we actually find out that this theme is foreshadowed in the life of Samson. In chapter 14, in the story of Samson, we find that Samson picks out a wife for himself, and the language that he uses in chapter 14, verse 7 is that she is right in his own eyes. And we also know that this wife did not work out for Samson. He had his own problems. But Samson foreshadows this. We also see other issues in these sections. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 17 through 18, we saw that Micah, who built this shrine in his house and then hired the Levitical priest to come in and be a household priest for himself, created as one of the idols an ephod, which calls us back to the days of Gideon, when Gideon was responsible for massive idolatry among the people by setting up his own idol of an ephod. We also remember that the tribe of Dan was wandering at that time in chapter 17, looking for a place to go because of how sinful things had developed already by chapter 1. So that as they went in to drive the inhabitants out of the land, they themselves were the ones that were driven out and they were not able to take possession of the land. And so even in chapter 17, they're still searching. And we see consequences of things that happened earlier in the book coming back to us later in the book. And if we think a little bit more about Samson, we remember that Samson was chosen from before his birth to be God's hero who would deliver God's people. And because of that, he's an important person in the history of Israel. And he links the story of Israel together. The book of Judges might even revolve around the person of Samson. If we think about chapters 1 through 12, before Samson even shows up, we see that it's a history of Israel doing evil in God's eyes. And it's a way of the book of Judges giving us a theological way of understanding what's happening, a way to measure ourselves against what's happening in our own lives. Are we doing evil in God's eyes, or are we seeking to do what is right in God's eyes? But then Samson comes along, and he changes things away from a measurement based on God towards a measurement based on his own personality as he starts to do what is right in his own eyes. And even when he has the Spirit of the Lord come upon him, he's doing things from a selfish point of view. And so we move from focusing on doing evil or not in God's eyes to doing what was right in our own eyes in Samson's life, to that becoming the situation throughout all of Israel. And so chapter 17 through 21 starts the decay. And we see what happens when we follow Samson's attitude to its logical end. If we're going to do what's right in our own eyes, without regard for what else is happening around us, then we're going to run into some problems. This is the situation that we see things deteriorate into in the book of Judges. And it's also possible that we see this kind of deterioration in our own lives. So we might find ourselves stuck in a marriage, for example, that we think is spiraling downward. And so we may begin to look elsewhere in that marriage. We may begin to look outside of that marriage into other situations as a way to do what's right in our own eyes. And we justify and rationalize things by saying, well, God would just want us to be happy, wouldn't he? We may feel that we found ourselves in some kind of a dead-end job somewhere. We want to get ahead, but we feel like we're stuck. And so maybe we find ourselves manipulating people, manipulating a boss, manipulating whatever it is, so that we can try to find a way to get ahead, leave other people behind, because we're doing what's right in our own eyes. We're looking out for ourselves. We may find ourselves in family relationships, approaching one another in passive-aggressive ways as coping mechanisms, because we don't want to do the hard work of making changes in our own lives so that we can begin to serve others. And so we see this deterioration happening in our own lives. And when we read the book of Judges, we find that maybe the attitudes and actions that the Israelites were going through, maybe they're not all that different from us. Because the key is that we want to do what's right in our own eyes. It's what happens when we live for ourselves. It's what happens when we have no way of measuring ourselves against God's laws. It's what happens when we have no king to rule over us, maybe because we've rejected Jesus, or maybe because we simply refuse to follow him in our own lives. But when we have no measuring stick with which to measure ourselves against God and what he wants, then the only choice left for us is to do what is right in our own eyes. If we're not going to do what's right in God's eyes, we're certainly not going to look to another person to tell us what to do. We look only to ourselves at that point. There's only one reason to reject God and his ways in our lives, and it's because we just don't like them. They conflict with our way of life, and we want to stick with what we want to do. And so the only way to do that, once we've heard the message of God, is to continue actually rejecting God. We find out in the Bible that what God really wants from us is consistency in our way of life and in our approach to him. He wants consistency in what it takes for us to listen to him and to begin to follow his ways. He wants us to submit to the king that he has given to us. But we, on the other hand, find maybe that more often than not, we actually live in confusion. And maybe we want the consistency with God, but our lives, when they're not focused on God, become very, very confused. When we do right by ourselves, we find that we are not consistent, but we're inconsistent. And our inconsistencies destroy people, and they destroy our own lives of faith. And we've seen this play out over and over again in the book of Judges, but especially here in some of the things that I've mentioned that provide the backdrop for this story. In chapters 19 through 21, where we see a Levite, a priest, taking on a concubine, using questionable judgment. We find that him and the host for the night, where he's staying, exercise extremely poor judgment when the people come banging on the door, much like they did in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Levite shoves his concubine outside, locks the door behind her, and lets her fend for herself, and then is surprised and angry when she winds up dead the next morning. We find the Benjamites, the tribe of Benjamin, the Gibeahites, belonging to Benjamin. The Bible itself tells us in chapter 19, verse 22, that these are worthless people. And yet these worthless people are exactly the ones that the Levite shoves his concubine outside to and says, "You're on your own." And afterwards, in his anger about what happened to her, as he tries to rally the Israelites together, he misleads the rest of Israel about his own involvement in it. And gives the impression in chapter 20, verses 3 through about 10, that this was inevitable. There was nothing that he could do. The people were just in a rage and they did whatever they wanted. And he minimizes his own involvement in this. Maybe we see ourselves in some of this story, being opportunistic, casting other people aside, doing right in our own eyes. And as a result, there's this civil war that happens. The tribes fight. The Israelites take a vow that later they're not going to be able to go back on. They take a vow in the heat of the moment, very rashly, to destroy Benjamin in such a way that not only are there not enough women left for the rest of the men to have wives, but they've also vowed that no one from among them will give one of their daughters to be a wife to someone from the tribe of Benjamin. And they realize only later and after the fact that they've now put Benjamin in a pretty bad situation where that tribe may not even exist, and now they're sorrowful. But they don't have any way of solving the problem because they've boxed themselves in. And in the course of the Civil War, despite the fact that the Lord blessed them three times to give them victory, it took three times for the Israelites to actually beat the tribe of Benjamin. Why would this be? If Benjamin had done so many evil things, why did it take three attempts? And I think it took three attempts. I think the reason that Israel was unable to conquer at first is because what we're seeing here is the lack of purity that exists within Israel. Even when they're trying to do what God has told them to do, they're not able to carry it out fully because their motives are so impure. And they're totally focused on doing what's right in their own eyes. And so now after the war, fearful that Benjamin as a tribe won't survive, they figure out a way to get around this vow. And they take advantage of the fact that there's some girls that are going to come out and go through this ritual that happens every year. And they say, what's going to happen is, Benjamin, when they come out for this ritual, you guys are going to go in and steal them away to be your wives. And when their fathers get angry about this, we're going to tell them it's the only way. You didn't give them, so it's okay. And so they gain wives for the Benjamites through deceit. It's a mess. And even more plays out in these chapters. Gibeah, which is near Jerusalem, is now portrayed to us as a new Sodom and Gomorrah. Not outside of Israel, but now within Israel. And we see Judah in a very bad light as well. If we think back to chapter 1, when Israel was told to go into the land and drive out all the inhabitants to finish the work that had begun in the book of Joshua, the tribe that's called to lead the way is Judah, and Judah goes out and they're very, very successful in doing what it is that they need to do. But here, in chapter 20, the same language is used, who shall go up first against them, not to drive out the inhabitants, but to beat back the Benjamites, and Judah's not able to do it. They've somehow fallen away. They've fallen off the pace. And to compound things even more, there's both a rightness and a wrongness to what Israel's doing in these chapters. For example, they justifiably go after the Benjamites, but with a very rash vow and unnecessary severity, such that the tribe is pretty well wiped out. And the only way it stays in existence now is to practice deceit and deception and manipulation. And so they're looking out for their fellow Israelites. But to do so, they have to manipulate other Israelites. They're consistent with the oath that they took to not provide one of their own daughters, and yet they're perfectly content to trample on the rights of these girls from Shiloh and their families. It's just a mess as we look at this. And I think as the book ends, we see that it started with hope, and it started with a promise, and it started with the ability for Israel to do what was right if they would submit to God. It started so well in the book of Joshua, and the conquest was rolling along, and everybody was doing well under the leadership that Joshua provided. But now, as Judges starts, at the death of Joshua, there's no leadership. And even the judges that come along are able to provide a little bit of leadership, but not enough to hold it all together. So that when Samson finally dies, there's nothing left. Everyone's doing right by themselves. There's no king. And maybe we can think about this book in terms of it trying to lead into 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Maybe we can think about the book of Judges leading us towards this idea that, yeah, it's always better to have a king. It's always better to have some kind of centralized authority. It's always better to have someone that's in charge, somebody that can say, this is the way it's going to be, somebody that can say, these are the laws of God, we need to follow them, although we know that that never happened in Israel. And maybe we can see that as one of the focuses of the book of Judges, but maybe we can see a different focus in this book. Maybe we can see that what happens from beginning to end in this book shows us a cycle of sin that can pervade even the best of our lives if we don't pay attention. Maybe we see that the ability to follow God in chapter 1, which started out so well, totally fell off the rails even by the end of chapter 1, and it never recovered. And so we have 20 long chapters coming after this, detailing the fall of Israel from doing God's work and God's will. And they fell because of their own sin. And I think there's a reason that in these last five chapters we have four times this statement about what happens when there is no king and everybody does what is right in their own eyes. It's a reminder of what's coming up in Samuel when the people want a king and they cry out for a king and God reluctantly allows them to have a king. But even with a king, their hearts were hard and they were disobedient. And so maybe the book of Judges is trying to show us that the king that we ought to look up to is God. And the thing that really matters in our lives is doing right in God's eyes. Because this is the point that Israel constantly missed throughout this. Even many of the judges missed it as they led people into idolatry or as they practiced selfish things. Maybe the thing that's important for us to see as we conclude this book this morning is that there is a king. And Israel had a king, but they didn't look to him. They wanted an earthly king, and they disregarded the heavenly king that they had. They overlooked him. They didn't do what was right in his eyes because they were too focused on doing what was right in their own eyes. And maybe we struggle with hearing that point. And hear me out on this, but I wonder if one of the problems that we have in our own lives today is that we live in a culture today that teaches us from birth to be independent, to make our own decisions, to look out for ourselves, in short, to do what is right in our own eyes without hardly any regard for other people or how our actions affect them. Many of us are raised in an environment, in a culture that teaches that to us, either directly or indirectly, but it's what we see on TV, it's what we read in our books, it's what we read about when we read newspapers, it's what makes up part of our history as a nation and as a culture. And sometimes that's good, but sometimes it may get in the way of us hearing what God is really saying to us, because if we think that the purpose of our lives is to become as independent as we can be, then we will never be able to give God the glory that he deserves and calls us to give him. Because with God, it's not about us being independent, but about us being dependent on him. If we acknowledge God as our king, then we have to serve and submit to our king, which means that we lose our independence because we follow a king who has a way of life for us. And so as we discussed last week about having no king, we know that we do have a king. And it's to our king that we turn to solve our problem of disintegration. When our lives feel that they're falling apart around us, when we feel like everything that we touch just falls apart and breaks down, when we feel like everything's a mess, when we feel like everything is being knocked down around us, we need to know that that might be perceived, but that is not our true reality, because we can turn to our king and we can leave ourselves and our own kingship aside, turn to our true king and be reintegrated into a life with him. We can drop the disintegration around us and find true integration with him. We have to go beyond what we see with our eyes and what looks good to us, and we need to move towards seeing with our heart. Move from seeing with the eyes to seeing with our heart through the heart of faith that comes with the new birth. That is the only way to truly see who our king is and what he's about. Most of us here today have undergone that new birth. We've heard the claims of God's kingship and how he seeks to initiate us into his kingdom through baptism, where we receive the forgiveness of sins that has blocked our access to him, and where we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that unites us with him and with the rest of God's subjects. And he's done this through his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth and lived a perfect and sinless life and became a sacrifice for sin, a sacrifice that we could not do on our own. He did it for us. And then we can receive entrance into the kingdom of our King by being baptized into the name of Jesus. And many of us have done that today. But it might also be that you've done that but you recognize that you're not serving your king. Maybe you're not even serving your king. Maybe you're not even submitting to your king. And so what your baptism means to you is that you're not taking it seriously. And that pledge of conscience that you made to God when you were baptized, when you threw off the old life and put on the new life, maybe you've gone backwards with that. Maybe you've rejected the king, and maybe it's time to repent from that this morning. Maybe it's time to say, I don't want to get caught up in the history of Israel. I see it happening in my life. I don't want any part of that, and I'm going to let it go, and I'm going to turn back to the God I once claimed allegiance to, and I'm going to repent from my sin, and I'm going to call him king again. And if that describes you this morning, and you'd like us to pray for you as we sing our song in just a moment, you're welcome to come forward, and we will happily pray for you and for your spiritual walk. But maybe you're here this morning and you realize that there is a king out there and it's not you, but you haven't yet submitted your life to that king. And there's a very simple way of doing that. It's a very simple way of coming to the Lord and acknowledging your dependence on him and calling out to him in faith and confessing your sin and acknowledging his lordship over you and then being baptized into the name of Jesus to be welcomed into God's kingdom, to receive the forgiveness of sins and that promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And if that describes you this morning, we would be happy to serve you with that also. And you can let us know that by coming forward as we stand and sing our song.